Well, here we are. You know, I said it wouldn't last very long, because this is my 61st, I think it is, feast. And they're all the same. They just come and go, and you wonder if you've really been there. But I'd like to refer back to something I said on the first day, because it ties in with what I've actually want to talk about today. And a quote from Mr. Armstrong. He says, "We assemble for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what we're celebrating." That's what we celebrated. And we now know it's going to happen in the millennium. And that salvation will be open then to all who are still alive. But it's not open now. Their time will come. Poor old Brian is still lying in the field, covered in mud. No other church knows that. And this is where I'm headed. No other church knows that. These are things that you, brethren, are privileged to know. You. And with Mr. Armstrong and the thing, it's all in capital letters and bold. So you know what he's doing. He's trying to modify the lectern. God has blessed you with this knowledge, has restored this knowledge to you. Now, here's something perhaps you haven't thought of. We're coming to the end of 6,000 years, the first 6,000 years, of man's attempt to do his own thing. And it's been a completely unmitigated disaster, hasn't it? Out of all those billions of people that have ever lived, we and we alone understand God's plan. Have you thought of that? Abraham didn't understand it. Abraham looked right forward to the holy city. He had no concept of the millennium. The only one who had any idea about teaching was King David. If you read Psalm 51 towards the end, he says, "And I will return and I will teach others your way." So he knew there was a resurrection, but nothing is mentioned about the millennium. It's not mentioned. It just doesn't come up because God didn't tell them. Why? How would you feel if suddenly we got an announcement up here that we've got another 2,000 years to go? Yeah, another 2,000. But don't worry about it. We'll get this bit right and we'll move on. It'd be a bit of a damp squib, wouldn't it? How do you think Daniel felt? He gets to write all this stuff. And I mean, he must have been getting pretty excited about it all. And he's in the end, you can almost hear it in his voice. "Tell me what's going on." And the angel says, no, buddy, you've done your job. Off you go. You'll get your reward at the set time. Oh. Are they going to shock these people? You know, when these people are resurrected, the apostles, they got an inkling with the transfiguration. Let's build a booth. Let's build a booth for you know, the sort of, it was the only intermission you get at the feast. They don't know what's going on. They never had that knowledge. We have got that knowledge. That knowledge is priceless. So what I want to do today, I want to talk about true education. Because that's what this is. You know, if you don't know who you are, where you came from, where you're going, what you're doing here, you're pretty thick. Let's be honest. You can have all the PhDs in the world. But if you don't know why you're on the earth, why are you here? What are you doing? You're drawing breath. It's crazy. All these great men, and Mr. Armstrong met an awful lot of them, they have no idea what's going on. They can't look and see events and see what's happening with these events. You can. We can. We looked at this peace deal, for instance. Peace deal. What a joke. They're already shooting each other again. It didn't last more than a few days. Anyway, what I want to cover, I have 7 points. I want to deal with prehistory. And I'll have a look at that, because the Bible is the only place where you get anything about prehistory. Then we'll look at human history from Genesis 1 on. We'll look at the end time church. We can have a look at the ruler of this world right now. We can have a look at the purpose of human life. And then we can look at the future. And finally, we can look beyond the future, because we even get a little bit about that. But first of all, before we get into that, I want to read a couple of promises, and you keep this in mind all the time. There are staggering promises that have been made to the teachers, us. Turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. See, Peter was another one. Peter was looking for the dissolution of all things, everything being dissolved in a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. That's where that's where his focus was. He had no idea about the millennium, about coming back and teachers and all the resurrection and everything. Amazing. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. He's got that bit. We're going to be divine. We're going to be eternal. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Turn to Revelation 3. Here are some of the promises. Revelation 3. Talking to this church. He that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God. That's the authority of God the Father. I will the name of the city of my God. So you go out with the authority of behind of the city, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon it my new name, my new authority, whatever that is. Christ's obviously going to be given even more authority. And in verse 13, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. And if that's not enough, we're promised the best address ever, anywhere. Revelation 21. I know we have a little group here and a little group there, and there's some people down in Nigeria and people over in the States. We heard from one man down in Colombia who's having a good time and so on. Wonderful. But we're the ones that know. Somebody said we're the salt of the earth. Well, if we're the salt of the earth, then the earth is on a very low salt diet. That's for sure. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Nobody knows this now. They don't believe, they'll read it, it's there, it's in plain sight. But they'll read right over it, they won't believe it. Because the Bible's a lot of, it's a lot of old tales and stuff, isn't it? And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And nobody believes him. Apart from a tiny group of people who have God's Holy Spirit and are able to, And in verse 7, it says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Can you think of anything else you'd like? Really? Remember the promise of Revelation 3? I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven. And then, behold, I make all things new. So, something beyond that. As if there's anything that really could be beyond that as far as we're concerned. It's just too fantastic. Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone made most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It had walls great and high with 12 gates, the gates of 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. This little town is 1,500 miles square, and it's 1,500 miles high. So the building in the middle is 1,500 miles high. 1,500 miles takes you virtually to Israel from here, doesn't it? But pretty close. Certainly to Rome. Square. That's an awfully big city. So you get the impression the new earth is going to be an awful lot bigger than this one we're on at the moment. Which we're doing our best to destroy, aren't we? And he goes on there and describes all the gates and so on. And we've all read that before. Build the walls of jasper. City, you've got pure gold that looks like clear glass. If you've ever seen gold, it's been really polished up. It just looks almost like clear glass. 12 gates with 12 pearls. I mean, how big a pearl is it going to take to be a gate? And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple thereof. God the Father is going to be on the top floor. On the top floor. And as Mr. Mortas used to explain, the church, the Philadelphia era of the church, the first fruits, we will be God's cabinet, like the inner cabinet of ministers. So I hope you've got a head for heights, because your office is probably going to be pretty high up. In John 14, verse 2. You know, Jesus makes it very plain. It actually, the more you read these scriptures, the more you realize how people have been deceived into not reading them or not believing them. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions, many residences, many offices. I mean, 1,500 miles square, you can get pack a few people into that. And if it were not so, I'd have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So that's what Christ is doing right now. And if he's trying to fit out a city that's 1,500 miles square, listen, would you like the job? Yeah, it's going to be, he's busy, he's got a lot to do. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Nobody believes that, do they? They're going to get an awful shock very soon and receive you into myself. Why? That where I am, you may also be. Where will Christ be? Christ will be in the holy city with the Father, and that's where we will be. That's just an introduction. That's promises to us. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what else we could say that would. So let's get into the points. First of all, it's prehistory. Now turn to Job 38. Job chapter 38. Very interesting book, Job. Mind you, they're all very interesting books, aren't they? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? This is God speaking to Job, who had quite an opinion of himself. And not without cause. I mean, he was a righteous man. He really was. But he was proud of his righteousness. Who has made the measures thereof? If you know, or who has stretched the line upon it? Who got the plumb line to get it all nice and lined up straight? Where about are the foundations fastened? And who laid the cornerstone? Who hung it in space? And it stays there. We don't think about that, do you? Because if you drop something, it falls, boom, straight down. Well, the earth just stays there. Not just, it stays exactly there most of the time. It's going to get shook up a bit very shortly. Where are the foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone? When the morning, when the stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Another name for angels at that time. So there you can deduce from that very simple. At the beginning, we have John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if the Holy Spirit is a person, the Apostle John is being extremely rude, missing him out. Don't you think? Yeah, there was two people. Two different people. And you get the Father and Son, so ultimately, and it becomes a family relationship. See, Mr. Armstrong picked all this up. He was led. He was open. His mind was open to it. So angels were created first. Then the physical, the universe was created. And angels were given a job. Mr. Armstrong wrote, now when God created the earth, he did not finish it. And I like to compare it to the woman baking a cake. She's baked the cake, and still it's not really complete yet. That means the kids haven't pinched it. She has not yet put the icing on, and God has built the earth, but he intended for the angels to improve its surface, and instead of that, they destroyed the surface of the earth. Dr. Hay speculated, it's always fun to speculate, that instead of making the earth that human beings could live on, he created the world that they couldn't live on, a world of nice little dinosaurs that would be totally impossible for man to live with that lot, wouldn't it? Interesting. So, they actually destroyed the surface of the earth. Now, you go to Isaiah 14. And again, this is all myths and legends according to people. Verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto the heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You could say, I will be the Most High. Because that's what he wanted. And he says, yet you will be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? You see, once we are resurrected, Satan's power is virtually gone. He becomes number whatever it is. At the moment, he's right up the top. He's one of the most powerful spirit beings that's there. Yes, 28, Ezekiel 28. These two references, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, give you the information that, again, people don't have it. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This is Satan. You have been in the Eden, the garden of God. Now that kind of identifies it, doesn't it? Every precious stone was your covering. He was covered in all diamonds, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphires. He must have been absolutely stunning to look at. And I wonder if that affected Eve, because if you read the description of Christ in Revelation 1, he just wears a white robe and a golden sash. Why must he bother with anything else? He gleams like the sun if he wants to turn up the power. But Satan is beautiful. He is covered in precious stones and glints and gleams. It must have been quite a sight. Verse 15, you were perfect in the ways from the day that you were created until lawlessness was found in you. Iniquity, lawlessness. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. See, something in this fact that he was absolutely stunning to look at. It must be beautiful. But you've corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings. Who are the kings? Us. We will be there to witness that being going down the pit and the seal being put on it. And knowing what it's going to do for the world for the next 1,000 years. Peace. Absolute peace. The rebellion that he fomented was on a universal scale. In our solar system, there is an asteroid belt between the planets Mars and Jupiter, and it looks like that was at one stage a planet that was totally smashed to pieces. We had auditorium, we had a setup linked to NASA, and when the first photographs came back from Mars, they were shown actually in the Ambassador College auditorium. And Mr. Armstrong told everybody before what they would be like. Be just like the moon. Why? Because he knew what had happened. And sure enough, it was. Even if you look further out, there's no order in parts of the universe. There are whole galaxies traveling in other directions. It looks like there's been some horrendous shifting. Galaxies colliding. Now, you don't tend to worry about bumping into each other because there's so much difference distance between the stars that they can go through each other. But it still must cause a tremendous gravitational upheaval. Quite incredible. None of this knowledge is available to the West. It's available to the world, but they can't accept it. They won't accept it. Because as soon as you accept any of this, you've got to accept that there's a God. And oh boy, they don't want to do that, do they? Point number two, human history. Ah, of course, we start in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth became, as Mr. Armstrong pointed out, without form and void. It wasn't like that when he actually created it. It wasn't created in confusion. Because in Isaiah 45, verse 18, it says, "For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he has established it. He created it not tohu and bohu, vain. He formed it to be inhabited." That was his idea. Satan had other ideas. He created it not in vain. You know, that in vain literally it means to lay it waste. The earth did. The earth became a total waste. Mr. Armstrong writes, "Something tremendous is indicated to have occurred between what is stated to have been the original creation of the earth, verse 1, and the statement in verse 2. And the earth became without form and void. How did the earth become a desolate waste?" He said, we find that in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 7. "And there was war in heaven." Well, while this is an end time event, it shows that there is a war and there is strife in the spirit world. And the spirit world, I'm afraid, is something we should know more about, and we don't. I did give a sermon on this a couple of years back now. You remember the incident where the pigs all ran down into the sea were drowned when Christ did a miracle and so on? What did the demons say? "Don't move us out of this place. This is where we live." So it's almost like it's possibly a parallel world. Right here. Interesting. You can speculate on it. But there is strife. Daniel 10. Look at 10. Here's a classic one. Daniel 10, verse 13. Gabriel was sent on a mission by Christ, obviously, to Daniel. To give Daniel a little bit of a tidbit of information to write down. Daniel must have spent half his life writing down, if you look at it. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. This is now Gabriel. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. That could only be Satan. And he resisted Gabriel. "And Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia." Which seemed to indicate that the prince of Persia was Satan. Might also indicate that people are given different powers at different times, including angels and archangels. Because later on, Michael has a war at the end time and overcomes Satan on his own. Angels can't kill each other because they're spirit, but restraint seems to be involved. Hence, Satan gets thrown into a pit and locked up. We can do that with him, and there's nothing you can do. He's stuck down there. It's a matter of interest when he's let out for a short season. I don't think he's going to be a happy cookie. Yeah. Pastor General's report, 1979, Mr. Armstrong writes, "But Lucifer rebelled. He led his angels into rebellion. A third of all the angels. Chaos, destruction came to the face of the earth. Lucifer became Satan. His angels became demons." And then in The Plain Truth, he wrote in 1980, "But Lucifer allowed jealousy and envy against God to turn him to rebellion. He became resentful and bitter. He turned into a spirit of competition instead of obedience and cooperation. And that led us to violence and destruction." You know, you can see it in a little feast site like this. It's and I want to thank everybody, by the way, for all the effort that everybody's put into making it such a successful feast. Total cooperation. All the way through. You've got a small feast site, you've got every single thing to do and a small feast site that you've got on a big feast site. Except on the big, in Durban, for instance, we had 750 people one year. We had 30 deacons. You know, like 10 a penny. you know, here, everybody gets roped in. Everybody gets something to do. And because we're all involved, we have this cooperation. There's been no competition. I've not heard a cross word from anybody. It's been, frankly, a wonderful week. The light of God's truth, which has once filled his mind, turned to utter darkness. He led the angels under him, a third of all the angels, created angels, into rebellion with him and his vanity. He tried to exalt himself above God and led his angels into an invasion of God's heaven to try and defeat him. How many angels are there? Oh, I guess a lot. Remember when Peter drew his sword to defend Christ? Christ said, no. Put that away. I can call, was it seven legions of angels? That's something like 70,000 angels. He could be just instant call up. That's just a small fraction of the number. So I would guess there are a large number of angels. This is a transcript from Sardis to Laodicea. Mr. Armstrong writes, Revelation 12, verses 3 to 5. Another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, just like the beast did that gave power and strength to the government. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. A third part of the angels were with the devil and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon was ready to devour her child as soon as it should be delivered. Oh, he wanted to get Christ. He wanted to get that baby out. That's why they had to flee to Egypt. And right at the end, of course, the archangel Michael takes on Satan and he wins. What changes? Michael has probably been given more power. Or do some of the angels who follow Lucifer repent, cutting his power? Who knows? We're going to judge angels. If they can't repent, why judge them? On the other hand, the other school of thought says, well, they've all cooked their goose that lot. We'll judge the good ones. We don't know. But we're going to judge angels. How do you feel about that? That's some job, isn't it? Revelation 12:7, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Remember the tribulation, the first 2.5 years, Mr. Armstrong said, that is Satan's wrath. He is not a happy bunny when he gets thrown down to the earth. And he really takes it, he really chews the place up. Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. That is Satan's weapon all the time. He's going at it. Have you seen that? You see this guy? You're going to make this guy a son of God, yeah? Look what he's doing. That all the time. It's niggle, niggle, niggle. Every single time you step out of line, Satan is in there chirping. Quite incredible. Now, God gave man instructions. Genesis, go to Genesis 2. Now, Mr. Armstrong suddenly burst again onto the scene with these two trees and drove us all completely balmy at the time, because that's all he could talk about. Because he saw the importance of it. And we were going, oh, here we go, another arbor, you know. Yeah, it was. Again, now, looking back on it, it's such a simple subject. It really is a simple subject. You take the wrong tree, you don't get the Holy Spirit. You end up to your neck in disasters. Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, the leader, remember, of every tree in the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Or in the Hebrew it says dying, you will die. Get it? This is, yeah. The interesting point is God instructed the man. The man was expected to teach his wife, and he obviously didn't do it properly. So there you go. Satan makes his move, where? Against the woman. Because he knew that she hadn't had face-on-face with Christ training. Adam did, so she went for him. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Well, even that's a lie. Because God didn't say that. And she said, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, we shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Even touch it. And the servant said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Oh, come on, God's having you on. What a joke. Look at this beautiful thing. It's gorgeous. It tastes fantastic. You know, it tastes fantastic. And look at you. You will then decide. You will be able to make the rules. If you eat that, you'll be able to make the rules. You're not going to listen to God's law, God's rules. Oh, come on. You know, I mean, you can see what was... And she obviously did a good selling job on her husband. And the result, 1,656 years later, we have the flood. It got so bad on the earth that there was just violence everywhere. A bit like our cities today, actually. A bit like our cities today. Wall-to-wall violence. And we have the, Genesis 6. Let's just went to Genesis 6. See, nobody believes this. There's a few people out there who have claimed that they've found certain strata that show there's been a flood. And all around the world, if you dig down far enough, you'll get this line of stuff and so on. Whatever it is, mud and so on. It's also interesting that there are places where they've dug out a cave, the one place, and they found human bones, and they found saber-toothed tiger bones in the same cave, which would indicate that they were coexistent. Maybe that's one of the reasons where Nimrod built his walled cities. You really wouldn't want to be running around with saber-toothed tigers. Anyway, small point. Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only on evil continually. And isn't that right today? Isn't that right today? Half of the internet evidently is full of pornography. And it's done in such a way that your kids can even access it. I saw that joke just recently where the father came to the son and said, I think it's time we had a talk about sex. And the kid says, what do you want to know, Dad? You know? And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him. It grieved him. That's how God felt. It was so bad. He said, I will destroy the man who I created on the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowl. Why? Because he's wrecked everything. It repented with me that I've made them. Think about it. What can we take over today into the millennium? Apple trees? Pear trees? Cherry trees? Fruit, vegetables, it's all corrupt. They're all hybrids. They're all done by a company so that if you want to grow another set of onions, you've got to buy another lot of seed. It's just pure greed. If you have an allotment and you've got the proper stuff, you just, at the end of a row, you leave a couple of plants and you let them go to seed. And then at the end of the summer, you put a bag around them and let the seed all fall into the bag. And next year, you plant that seed and you get some more onions. Free. In fact, you probably have enough seed off 2-3 onion plants to share them with all your neighbors. But Noah found grace. Why? Well, because Noah actually, amazingly, obeyed God. One man. One man. And the Lord said to Noah, come you and all your house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. God had given Noah specific instructions, and Noah responded. I noticed that was mentioned in one of the messages just the other day. The dimensions of the ark, the relationship between the length and the breadth and the depth and so on, that ratio is the one that works still today for all the big ocean-going liners. And when they go out of that, yeah, I've got problems. There's been cases where these oil tankers, that, I mean, they're ridiculous. They're three times as long as they should be. It's snapping up. Get a big wave, they just snap. And Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. I don't know if you've heard, Stan Freeberg did this thing about Noah's Ark. And it makes a real funny skit about the whole thing. But can you imagine? Yeah, I want you to build an ark. What's an ark? It's a kind of big boat. It's ocean-going liner size in your front garden. And you've got 100 years to do it, and I'm going to give you hell. I'll get all the wood for you and so on. And he starts building the ark. He's obviously got to get people to work for him. Do you think they'd be very convinced of what they were doing? And, of course, this thing would get bigger and bigger and bigger. And the TV around there, look at the twits doing now. Look at this ridiculous thing. Ridiculous thing. And you've got some good firewood out of this, at least. They didn't laugh when he went in and closed the door. Or God closed the door. And it rained. After 7 days. Can you imagine what Mrs. Noah and her kids were like during that 7 days? I reckon Noah must have made himself scarce, because, boy, he'd have gotten out. Told you we shouldn't have done this. 7 days. And then the rain came, and the fountains of the deep opened, and then it became a little bit of a different story. You come forward in time. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have the time in Egypt, the rescue of the slaves, and Moses, and so on. It's all history. God rescued his people from Egypt, totally destroyed the world's superpower. And he did it for that reason. I did it to Egypt. Do you think I can't do it to America? Do you know how easy it would be to bring America to its knees? All you'd have to do to America is take two or three of these new hypersonic missiles and take out their three big aircraft carriers. They've got 12, but seven or eight of them are mothballed. They've run out of oomph. They're 40, 50 years old. They need to be completely refurbed. They haven't got the money to refurb them, actually. There you go. That would be the end of it. And these missiles could cut one of those carriers in half. It's so easy. It is just so easy. The other thing, of course, is you get a financial collapse. And when the value of the money goes, then everything goes. And we've got people now who know what's going on saying, prepare for a catastrophe. So, I've got an update next week. That's a good idea. We got to 721, when Israel had got to the stage where they were completely off. The Sabbath was being obliterated, and they'd lost it. They'd really lost it. So they got whacked, and they got taken into captivity, and dragged up into Europe, where they got dispersed. And they all ended up where we know they are today, except that people don't want to believe that either. But you know, you can't argue with the facts in the Bible that you've got a nation and a company of nations that does not fit any other nations other than America and Britain. America is the greatest single nation that's ever existed. They've got more aircraft in their scrapyard than the rest of the world has flying. Where's that place? It's one of the desert areas, anyway. You can fly over it, and all you see are B-52s. $60, $70, $80 million. One, two, three, four, as far as you can see into the distance. And then three or four lines of them. And F-16s and all the other stuff. Once they've done their allotted number of hours, they've got to be trashed. Because they start getting cracks in them and danger of falling apart, literally. The power that that country's got, it's awesome. Britain. Ah, Britain rules the waves. Yes. At the end of the war, we had 2,000 warships of various shapes and sizes. 2,000. Recently, we sent our one aircraft carrier, which we had to borrow some jets from the Americans because we didn't have enough money to buy them to put on it, and a support ship. That left 3 ships available in England. 3. I ask you, do you feel like you're sleeping at night? if you rely on the Navy to rescue you? Crazy. Anyway, they got clobbered, and that's where they ended up. And we all know if you don't understand who Israel is, then you can't understand prophecy. Sorry, it's that simple. Mr. Armstrong wrote that book, and that's the first book they tried to trash that. Oh, boy, did they try. They really... things in there that are wrong. We've simply got to take it out of production. Yeah. And, of course, the Jews kept on going for a little while longer. 604, the Babylonians came and sorted them out. They all went to captivity. These are massive events. At that stage, the temple was all destroyed. And the prophecy says that there's not one stone left on another. You know why? Because when the building was so, the fire was so hot, the gold melted. And the gold went in between the bricks. And they pulled all the bricks out to get the gold out from underneath it. Unbelievable. And then, again, unbelievable, God gets the local despot, one Cyrus, and tweaks him a little bit. And he gets the Jews and allows them to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Amazing. You know, God maneuvers rulers around. It's so easy. It's so easy. We look at our present prime minister in this country who seems prone to making gaffes. On a daily basis. He really has made some corkers. But that's what we deserve. That's what God's given us. This country's finished. Absolutely finished. We have 1,000 people arriving in Dover every day from the continent. And none are being sent back. Crazy. Approximately 2,000 years ago, we have Christ arriving on the scene and going through the ministry and his death and resurrection. It took less than 400 years for God's truth to be completely snuffed out by the Catholic Church. Amazing. Just 400 years. Is it amazing? No, there's a more amazing story than that. But this interesting thing happened. When Christ was baptized, did you notice there's a change in stature? There's a change in relationship? Matthew 3, verse 17. Matthew 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." Not the word, "my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So now we've got a father-son relationship. And we come forward through a whole range of Middle Ages and all sorts of interesting things and industrial revolutions and so forth. 1800, you see the rise of America with the Louisiana Purchase, where they bought half of America for, was it $1 an acre or something stupid, so that Napoleon could finance his war against the British. We have a crazy thing with finance. You know, during the last war, the Rothschilds and company were financing the American war machine, and they were financing the British war machine. And the German, war machine. And the Japanese war machine. So whose side were they on? Money talks. Somebody once said, it was one of the mothers of the these chappies that run the big banking cartels and so on. Is there going to be a war? And you know what her reply was? If my boy wants there to be a war, there'll be a war. That's how much it's money. The whole system, we think in terms of the government. No, it's everything. Everything about this world is totally, diametrically wrong. There's not one part of it you can say, oh, the good over here. No, not one bit of it. And then you have the British Empire. I spent many years down in Rhodesia as a child, primarily, and it was more British down there than Britain. I mean, you went into the movies at night time. Before the movie started, you all stood up and sang "God Save the Queen." Yeah. It was quite incredible. And fast forward to the 1920s, when Herbert W. Armstrong makes an appearance. God calls him. And what does he do? He starts the restoration of the government of God on the earth. Amazing. It hadn't existed until that point. And he went on preaching the gospel to all nations. And people, I've heard people say, oh, well, yeah, you paid for these visits to get to the, you know, to get to these people. Well, I got news for you. I used to run a news agency. And I used to organize interviews along with another chappie for the Plain Truth. And we spoke to various people. I mean, Golda Meir, we spent an hour talking to her. Archbishop Makarios through an interpreter, and he was a very arrogant old man. And so on. Mrs. Indira Gandhi, we spent some time with. Harold Wilson, we spent quite a bit of time with. So I know I'm quite used to being around these people. And let me tell you something. Yeah. Be afraid. You know, you see people like Mr. Trump, and he's a big man, and he's got quite a persona. And he's doing things. But you know what? I wouldn't bet money on him making the end of his presidency the way the world's going at the moment. They don't understand government. It's how much money are you passing me? You know, I'll do this for you, but I'm looking for some money over here. It's all done in bribery. That's why the Bible is so strong on bribery and corruption. It took the Roman Catholic Church nearly 400 years to all but extinguish the work of God. In this era, it took less than 30 years to destroy God's church. Less than 30 years. In fact, the bulk of it was done over a 10-year period, when they started off with the healing, the attack on healing, which was, I know exactly when that was, because it was when Alex was born. And I had a stroke at the time, brought on by malaria, and I couldn't get anybody to come and anoint me. And eventually, one local elder said, "Well, I'll come and anoint you, but I'll come this evening, after dark." He was so scared that the other ministers would see him coming. The sad part is, he actually stayed with Worldwide. Yeah, the religious world was stunned. Ruth Tucker, an evangelical leader and an early supporter of the changes that occurred in the Worldwide Church of God, wrote an article in Christianity Today. She said, "The changes, as they're referred to by insiders, are truly historic. Never before in the history of Christianity has there been such a complete move to Orthodox Christianity by an unorthodox fringe church." Okay, let me ask you something. What happens when you die, everybody? Are you going to heaven? That's what they all believe. And the Bible says no man has ascended to heaven. That's just one simple thing. There's dozens more. The Holy Spirit being a person, of course, is a classic one. John 1:1 answers that question. So we are an unorthodox fringe church. Vern Bullock, a secular humanist, that's almost a joke, and a senior editor of Free Inquiry, whatever that is, commented on the significance of the changes, noting the shedding of almost every doctrine that the Worldwide Church of God once clung to is a story almost without parallel in America religious history. You can find that on Wikipedia, believe it or not. And some still say the falling away hasn't happened yet. I rest my case. The truth is, people have forgotten where we got the truth from. That's what they've forgotten. Mr. Armstrong laid it out rather forcibly in a Pastor General's report on the ruling on Passover. He said, "First, let's get settled once and for all. How has Jesus Christ, the head of the church, always put his teachings and doctrines into God's church?" That's all capital letters, by the way. "Search the book of Acts. Search the writings of Paul. The church always, from the beginning, received its teachings, doctrines, and practices from the apostles. And where did the apostles obtain their teaching? Direct from Jesus Christ, who taught them in person. Right? That's pretty solid. Jesus was the personal word of God. The Bible is the written word of God. The same teaching and truths precisely. Some of the teachings and practices injected into the church were obtained by the apostles from the prophets. The church is founded on the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Mr. Armstrong studied this whole plan that we take for granted now, don't we? He studied for 14 long years until the penny dropped. Or should I say, God opened his mind. Opened his mind. And then the whole thing just came out. Amazing. 14 years. We got it in one day. You know, in the church. There it is. We've just going through it here now. This is now bold in capital letters. All official teaching, doctrine and practice in God's church today has been put into the church by Jesus Christ through his chosen apostle. End of story. And if it didn't come from Mr. Armstrong, it's very suspect. It's totally suspect. We get to fill in the gaps. You get a steel frame building and you put the bricks in between the gaps, yeah? That's what we get to do as ministers, to bring it out. But it's always to build up what he said. Because that's where the truth came from. And there's a big warning on this one. And I just wish that somehow this could be gotten across to people. Just turn to Luke 10, verse 16. You've got to read this. This is Jesus Christ talking, right? There's no fooling around with this. And he's talking to the apostles, of which Mr. Armstrong is one. He that hears you, hears me. No problem with that. He that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. Does that explain when a lot of people stand up before Christ and say, well, we've preached great sermons, we've healed people, and Christ says, I never knew you. I never knew you. That must be the most gutting comment that you could ever hear from anybody. I never knew you. Why? Because from the beginning, you didn't get this bit right. People were following a lot of people, and a lot of people were following, frankly, the ruler of this world. One of the chief proponents of all the doctrinal changes ended up a Catholic priest in Pasadena, believe it or not. There you go. That was the man that was complaining about Greek language this and Greek language that and how Greek language is wonderful and Greek language is marvelous. It's Catholic. You say Satan doesn't infiltrate a church? Mr. Armstrong said, now when God created the earth, he did not finish it. And he goes on to mention the fact that he intended angels to improve it. But Lucifer rebelled. This is the section, by the way, we've changed the point. This is the rule of the world we're now dealing with. Chaos and destruction came to the face of the earth. Lucifer became Satan. His angels became demons. And of course, the scriptures we always quote is 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world, and this is what people can't get in their head. They think this is God's world. They think that God's trying to save everybody and doing a lousy job. But it's not working. Meanwhile, God's sitting back there saying, I'm coming, just hold on. But when I come, boy, you're going to know I'm coming. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine. What is the gospel of Christ? It's a salvation. It's the fact that man can become God. That's what the God, it's the good news. It is really good news, isn't it? Don't you think that's good news? Can you think of any better good news than the fact that you can personally become God? You can live forever. You can work, in fact, to the first fruits, you can have an office in the best building on the planet, universe. Is that not good news? You can help people live better lives. You can help people get rid of sickness and disease. You can help people be happy. You can teach people that their future is to be in the family of God along with you. Can you think of anything better? Oh, dear me. Then we have the Revelation 12:7, where we have the war in heaven. And then verse 9. The great dragon was cast down, and the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And this is why we've got to be careful the way we treat the world. They think they're right. They are so convinced they're right. And they've been deceived. And verse 10. This is the time we're looking forward to. And I hear a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And then you get the Isaiah 14 business where it talks about, you know, how you've fallen from heaven. That's what happened. Satan was here. He was the ruler of this world. He's still the ruler of this world. When he tempted Christ, Christ didn't say, well, look, you know, skedaddle, you can't treat me like that. You can't give me that. Didn't he say, I'll give you control all these nations right now. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. Yeah, dead easy. And Christ didn't say, sorry, you can't do that. He acknowledged that he could do that by saying, get lost. In so many words. Right. Point number 5, the purpose of human life. And this is what we just mentioned. Mr. Armstrong, in The Plain Truth, this is 1978, there's an article called The Knowledge Explosion. Education, it must know and teach the purpose of human life and how to fulfill it. And it doesn't do it. It doesn't do it because they throw away the one source that could tell them. Which is crazy. He says, among these have been the truth about the purpose of human life, the fact that God is not merely one person or a trinity, but a divine family or kingdom, the truth that we are now only begotten, and that being born again is to be actually born into that very family as sons of God, even as the living Jesus Christ is a divine son of God. That truth is basic. And I did not understand it until the college was founded. I could see it even up in Oregon, but was afraid to accept it. Some of this stuff is so powerful that when he got it and God put it in his head, he almost rebelled against it. It's blasphemy. Blasphemy to say you can become God. But he said, it seemed like blasphemy to assume that we humans could become members of the divine God family that is God. But I finally had to accept it when faced with the fact that it is taught throughout the New Testament. And we'll come down to that in a minute. In the Old Testament, there is one reference to sons of God, and Hosea. Hosea 1 verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. You can read into that the fact there'll be no ID cards back then. Because it says, it doesn't have, it's an innumerable multitude. Nobody's going to keep records. Why? Well, because God knows every single person on the planet. If he can call, I remember somebody... in a spokesman's club many, many years ago, they brought the table topic up, was what can we take through into the millennium? And this guy was a computer geek and leapt up, oh, take computers. We've got to stop. I said, what for? God has got quintillions of stars and he calls them all by name. Not like we do, we give them numbers because we run out of names. Yeah? So what do you need a computer for? What do you need a computer to do something where God can say, well, make that? I still think the biggest laugh is the duck-billed platypus. I could see them just finishing the creation on Friday, you know, and God the Father saying, you know, son, we'll do a bit of drag-and-dropping here, just to give them something to get their teeth into, you know, a duck's feet and a bill from this and a leg from that, and make it a marsupial just to really confuse them, and put a budget of a beaver's tail on it and so on. Do you think God hasn't got a sense of humour? Unbelievable. But he can do that. He can make things. He made us. And in spite of the fact we've destroyed our food, we've polluted our air, we've trashed our water, we've got all sorts of things we've done to ourselves, we're still actually resembling human beings. It's amazing. The human race has survived. And that, actually, I find amazing. Because we're doing our best to destroy ourselves. John 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You believe on the authority of Jesus Christ's name, you obey him, and so on. And then, yeah, well, you're part of the family. Romans 8, 19. Lovely section of scripture, you read that whole section there. But the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. When we can actually have rivers that have got water in them that you can drink. And you can, yeah. You don't have big areas of the sea that are totally dead. And you have food that is actual food. John 3, 1 John 3. How do you explain this scripture away? You tell me. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. So we're called sons of God. And then verse 2. Now this is the real killer one, isn't it? Beloved, now are we sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know this. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if we try and see him as he is without being like him, we'll be frazzled. Remember what happened to Moses? God had to hide him in a cleft in the rock, and he allowed him to see him as he drifted off into the distance. Certainly couldn't see him face to face. He said, the purpose of, Mr. Armstrong says, the purpose of human life is to be born of God, to enter the kingdom of God, the divine God family. It's all through the Bible. It's all particularly through, by Christ himself. And yet it just flows through, gone. Yeah, the plain truth, Mr. Armstrong wrote, the very purpose of human life, God reproducing himself, is that holy and righteous character development, and it is acquired, develops, and increased primarily through obedience and faith. As we obey God, and we see that he looks after us, it increases your faith. You become more like him. You get to expect certain things. You know, the first thing I hear, somebody's gone through a reversal, you know, I say, well, hang on, just stick around. There will be a switchback. All things work to the good of those who love God. Sorry, that works. That works. Right, point number 6, the future. We've just observed the Feast of Trumpets, and then Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and finally today, a separate feast, which pictures the great resurrection of all who have ever lived. And you think about the millions that will come up there, like we heard in the sermonette, the last thing they felt was something knocking them flat off their back and drowning in mud. More people drowned in mud in the First World War than died by bullets. And everybody forgets, by the way, that when they all came home from the war, more died from the flu. The flu was absolutely incredible. Tens of millions of people died. Have you ever wondered why there's gaps between trumpets and atonement? Seems rather peculiar, doesn't it? Christ arrives, And we get this impression, well, we, in the early days anyway, that he arrives, he hits the Mount of Olives and blasts this army off the face of the earth. I don't think it's quite like that. Have a look. Christ comes on trumpets. Okay. The final battle of Armageddon is still some time off. It could be weeks off. It could even be months off. I'll tell you why. Revelation 15, verse 1. Revelation 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them was filled the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God now. This is when it gets serious. Satan destroyed a third of the ships and a third of the fish. God destroys all of them. To show that his power is absolute. The tribulation is Satan's wrath. The last seven plagues are basically God's reply. It would seem that the last seven plagues occur in the presence of the Lamb. Right. Revelation 14, verse 10. Let's read it. Revelation 14, verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There it is. So those seven last plagues happen when Christ is on the earth. There can be no argument about that. It's absolutely rock solid. Now, the only difference is how long does it take? Do we run through them all in a few days? You know there are going to be no ships to transport stuff down into the Middle East for that war. You can guarantee there won't be very many aircraft flying. They're going to have to drive down there. 2,000 miles? 2,500 miles? So, that's going to take some time. And remember, the sixth plague, the Euphrates dries up so they can drive across the river. Then they have the final battle. So, you know, there's obviously quite a bit of stuff to occur, and I think as we go along, it'll become more and more clear. And the fifth angel, for instance, the seat of the beast gets hit, the king gets darkness, the complete black. If you ever had ever experienced total absolute darkness, it's scary. It really is scary. And they get covered in boils just to, you know, make their misery a little bit more complete. And the sixth angel, Revelation 16, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried, and the weight of the kings of the east might be prepared. And it takes them that time to amass this army. And of course it takes Christ a few minutes to obliterate it. Just to see that one thing was, no, it was Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. There's another scripture that actually says that it's God that actually inspires those nations. He says, I will bring all nations against Jerusalem. Just the same as he in Revelation 17, verse 17, he says, those nations, those ten nations get together because I make them to fulfill my plan. So, you know, God's in total control. Yeah, Zechariah 12, verse 9, it should come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And in Zechariah 14, verse 2, he said, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. God does it. God inspires it. Because he wants to obliterate the opposition. That's what we've got to do. And it talks about half the city being destroyed and so on. And this is where it gets a little complicated. Because Zechariah 14, it says, his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives and before Jerusalem and so on. And that's when the mountain splits. Now that obviously happens before the battle. In fact, the other nations can probably see that where that water runs, things suddenly get better. The Middle East is, if you go to the Middle East, unless the Jews have been there for a while and gotten the stuff to grow, it's just rocks and sand. Rocks and sand, and more rocks and sand. It's pretty barren looking landscape. And, you know, people don't understand what's going on in the Middle East, but there's a scripture that warns you, don't get involved with Jerusalem, because I'll cut you to ribbons. That's basically what God says. And you know, right at the very end, in Zechariah 14, verse 5, it's talking about the Jews who were living there at the end. As Christ arrives, you shall flee by the valley of the mountains, to the valley of the mountains, reach to Azil. You'll flee just like you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. And that's a quote that Jude makes, and it actually comes from the book of Enoch, which is just an ordinary book. Some claim it's apocryphal, but having read a little bit of it, and a lot of it's a load of yes. Never mind, it's not the sort of thing you want to waste your time on. But yes, but that quote comes: "The Lord my God shall come." And in Jude says, with 10,000s of his saints. And that was knowledge before the flood. So you see, there's been dribbles of knowledge all the way through the 6,000-year period. We sit here today, and we have been given the whole plan. And this is the day when everybody who's ever lived will be given a chance to, become part of the thing. When this part of God's plan is completed, and the result, we see a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. I find that interesting. It specifically says wherein dwells righteousness. Does that mean that somewhere out there there's unrighteousness? How does Satan get inspired? You see, there's so many questions that we can't answer. It's beyond our comprehension. Beyond our comprehension. But Mr. Armstrong summed it up by saying, we come to the beginning. And what is the beginning? Well, it's kind of like awesome. He says, what a plan, and we are the first fruits. What an honor, what an opportunity to get to be kings and priests in that soon coming kingdom, to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then, in closing, let's take a little peek through the exit door, at the beginning, as Mr. Armstrong called it. What will the family be doing when it consists of billions of sons of God? Have you ever thought of that? We've done all this plan, we've got it all behind us, and we've probably got 70 to 100 billion God beings who've got some creative powers and all this stuff like Christ's got. That's awesome. The future is so incredible, our minds can't express it. And Mr. Bowles used the analogy of a baby in the womb. You know, the baby's in the womb, right? And right now, we've got one here, cooking away there nicely. But all that baby knows is the womb. It can see a little bit. If you're in bright sunlight, it will see a bit of light. It'll know your voice, I can tell you that, and yours. It'll know your voice. But that's it. It doesn't have to worry about getting in a mess, or eating, or drinking, breathing, or anything, or yelling. They're good at that. but seriously, suddenly, they get the ground and they get rammed down the birth canal and out they come, boom, into a room normally which is full of lights and shiny stainless steel and all the other accoutrements you get in a hospital. I know I held Alex when he came, when he was slightly blue when he was born. That's a tinge. He needed a bit of oxygen. And I held him under the oxygen thing. And he stared at me and I'm staring at him. And you think, what is going on in his head? But I can see he's scanning you. His eyes are going. And then Sheila said something to the doctor. And he dropped him. He launched himself. It's over there. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. But they were all our kids. I held them as they were when they were born. And there was always this look on the face that stuck with me. It's sheer wonderment. What is all this? And if you could say to that baby, well, hang on a minute, what about this womb? Yeah, right. hey, I'm good with this lie. God has given us a few pointers. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Well-known scripture. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So, And while you're in Isaiah, you can just pop along to 51, verse 16. That I may plant the heavens. Whatever that means. Does that mean we're going to start another civilizational structure like we've got here? It seems so. And then the real crunch, as I think of it anyway. Isaiah 65, verse 17. And this is what the baby in the womb analogy points to us. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. Now that obviously is going to be pretty spectacular when the city comes down and it's 1,500 miles high. That earth is going to have to be big to take something on that big. That's huge. I mean, the earth is only, 8,000 miles across in diameter? So you stick 1,500 miles on it, it'd be a bit lopsided. So it'll be 70 billion suns at least of God. So it's going to be quite a big thing. And it'll obviously be very beautiful as well. But here's the crunch. And the former things shall not be remembered, nor even come into your mind. Really? All this 7,000 years we just have gone through. All these things for the flood and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Exodus, and the two captivities, and the rise and fall of America, and all the millennium, and everything. What are you coming? You're gone. Why? Because that's the womb. That's the womb. It's just lovely, soft, comfortable, warm environment where everything's provided for you, and you just lie there and make sure you kick it just at the right time. I haven't told her yet, but our Philip, this one day we're in church, and he got sideways, and his head stuck out here, and his feet were out here, and Sheila was pushing his one foot in, and the other foot would come out. We're trying to concentrate on church, you know. Yeah. It's amazing. It's amazing. But that's where the baby is limited to there. That's all it can do. But when it comes out, and it sees people and places and things and noises and smells and everything, it's bombarded, and you can see this pure wonderment on the face. So that's what we're going to be like in that sense. This physical world is gone. Not be remembered, nor even come into your mind. You won't even say, "Oh, I remember that." You know, that bunch we sorted out in Egypt there. Where, gone. And then we've got the beyond the future bit, just to say this is where we are here. We have the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and a great voice out of heaven, verse 3, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. There'll be no more death. The former things have passed away. There's no more death. There's no more dying. You're all spirit beings. And God the Father is with us. At the moment, he's not with us. He lets Christ do all the work. But as Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because they're alike. They think the same. They do the same. There's no competition with them or anything. They just. And Revelation 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit into the great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Go in your spare time and read Revelation 21 again. Just read it. You talk about wealth. You talk about beauty. The whole thing is just made out of precious stones and gold. And absolutely amazing. And in Revelation 21, verse 27... I said there is no wise any enter into it, anything that defiles or whatsoever works abominations or makes a lie, but only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God will not tolerate rebellion in any shape or form. That's why when the people come back, and he says, God said, I'll plead with them. I'll plead with them. Now, Mr. Water has speculated they'd actually all come back to Petra. And that's where he would plead with them, because at that point, they either come into Israel, or they get out the back door and back into the world. But he says, I'll cause you to pass under the rod. And that's how they used to do the tithing. At the end of the year, the priest would go around, they'd get all the stuff corralled, and the sheep or cows or whatever would come through, and he'd count them. That one's ours, 10. Irrespective of whether it was good, bad, different, or whatever. Just count through. And that's where we heard it. He says, I will purge out the rebels. We don't want rebels. Because rebels cause what we're looking at today. We look at the news. It's constant. Look at what's happening in the Middle East at the moment. You know, we do have a peace agreement. Yeah, but that's okay. That's over there. Over here, these guys don't agree with me, so I'm shooting them up. Killed 27, I believe, yesterday. These are their own people. Pull your hair out. We teach people the truth. They're going to be stunned to realize it all comes out of a Bible which they probably had stuck on their bookshelf with half an inch of dust on top of it. It's amazing. But it's available. It's only available if you obey God. And as the first fruits, we will all live in that city, enjoying the rights, the privileges, the honor, and the responsibilities of a son of God. That's what Mr. Bolts mentioned at the beginning of the feast. Was written on the Ambassador College degree. And I'd never noticed that before either. But that ties it up. Enjoying the rights, the privileges, the honor, and the responsibilities of a son of God. And you look back at the things that we forgot, we don't think too much about them even today. But you know, you look at the events of the last 6,000 years. They're incredible. It just goes on and on and on and on. I think that we need to perhaps keep in mind as we go back into the world, it's going to be another year. It looks like being another horrendous one. There's so many things at the moment cooking, shall we say, between financial disasters and potential wars, actual wars. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Which is perhaps something I might just address in the update next week. But we're going into a horrendous time. And it's important that, as Mr. Bowles said, we don't become unglued. Frankly, we should expect it. In fact, if it doesn't happen, I'll get a bit disappointed because we're there. This thing that Nathaniel mentioned in his sermon about we've got the language problem sorted. That's scary. That should be scary to people. Because the last time the language problem was sorted, God intervened and mashed them up, changed their language, scattered them all over the face of the earth, totally destroyed all the cultures and everything, start from scratch. Couldn't understand each other. He acted strongly. And now, we've got people putting computer chips in brains so they can control their computer without turning it on. Oh, the ultimate laziness. You walk into the bedroom, good morning, computer. Get me Word 19 or whatever it's on there. And the computer says, you can't have it, you haven't paid the bill. You know, we live in a world that's gone crazy. Absolutely crazy. So please keep this in mind. We have got privileged information. We know who we are. We know why we're here. And most of all, we know where we're going.